It is a pleasure to see everybody this morning. We are jumping back into Galatians chapter 4. But before we begin, I'd like to start with a word of prayer. Brother Ray, would you lead us in an opening prayer?
Let's pray. Most loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this opportunity to come together to study your word, to learn more about how we should act in this world, that we can be emissaries of you and help others come to know you and the way to eternal life. We're so thankful for your Son, Jesus, and the sacrifice that he made for us. We pray that you would open the hearts and minds as we want in the study, that we may grow stronger as Christians. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. We are in chapter 4, Freedom in the Gospel. And if you recall, last week we ended in verse 11, and verse 12 begins somewhat, not of a new section, but definitely a different approach to Paul's discussion to the church at Galatia. If you look at chapters 1 and 2, he actually begins with more of a, what's the word I'm looking for? A chronological approach to his introduction. He talks about how first he's surprised of the news that he has received from them, that they are so quickly removed from the gospel to another gospel, which he says there is no other gospel. And then he begins to talk about his missionary journeys and even a little bit of his conversion, his time in Arabia. And then eventually he gets to, after talking about his conversations with Peter and a couple of other apostles, he then gets into a little bit more of a theological discussion. So he has a chronological discussion, which actually sets up for the theological, because he talks a lot about favoritism and how he even rebuked Peter to the face in his missionary journeys and travels. And then he would use that to lead into this idea of showing favoritism and returning back to the old law, not showing favoritism to the Jews because they were at some point God's chosen people. Because the Jews are not God's chosen people anymore. Those who are in Christ and descendants of Abraham and fellow heirs of promise, those are God's chosen people now. And he would begin to talk about the law. But after he does this, chapters 1 to 3, believers are justified by faith, not by works of the law. That's pretty much chapters 1 to 3 summarized. And then chapter 3, starting in verse 19, going to verse 25, the law was a temporary guardian until Christ came. It was our boy leader, literally in the Greek. It was one that carried us to what we needed. And then after Christ came, chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, which is what we discussed last week, Christians are sons and heirs through Christ and not because of some genealogy of being a part of the Jewish family. And in verse 12, you'll notice just the very first four or five words in verse 12, the atmosphere changes from preaching to, okay, let's have a discussion with family now. Notice, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is it that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. What is Paul saying here in verses 12 to verse 20? It's kind of a lot that was just said. But with in mind of him essentially giving a theological sermon in chapters 2 to 4, verse 11, what's so significant about the change in verse 12 and following? Yeah. So this is where we can actually immediately make an application just in his approach of going after fallen brethren, trying to retrieve them back, as James would talk about in chapter 5. In James chapter 5. Yes, we need to preach and teach even to our brethren, but at the same time, we don't only just need to be preaching, and especially not preaching at them. What is our goal when trying to go out and retrieve a fallen brethren? To save souls. It's not to point out that you're wrong. That's a part of the process, and we have to do that in a strategic way, as Jesus would say, be as wise as a serpent, but as harmless as a dove. But notice, even though Paul gives the theology and even uses a little bit of what the world would call harsh language, because he calls them fools or foolish, which Jesus would say, be careful, or essentially say, be careful not to call your brother a fool, because if you do, that's one of the most serious accusations that one can make about their own fellow man and brethren. Because a fool says in his heart, there is no God. And he's talking to brethren. He's talking to Christians. So essentially he's saying, you are Christians and you're living in such a way as if you don't even believe there's a God. So even though he's approaching in a very stern way, notice in verse 12 and following, he says, okay, now that we've gotten the rebuke out of the way, Let's also look at things that you got right. We've talked about the Pauline sandwich. Remember the Pauline sandwich? What's the Pauline sandwich? This is where you get into the meat of the Pauline sandwich. The two pieces of bread in the Pauline sandwich is, it's commend. Commend, condemn, commend. In Galatians and some of 1st and 2nd Corinthians are some of the harshest, if you could say that. And I don't like to use the word harsh, per se, because he's just rebuking, practicing church discipline. In the Galatians Pauline sandwich, if you will, it's a condemn, commend. Because at the beginning, he calls them, I'm so taken aback on how foolish you're acting. But then right in the middle of the letter, he says, now look, you didn't used to be this way. In fact, while I was sick, I had to linger in Galatia, and that's when I began teaching and converted a lot of you to the gospel. What happened, as Sister Peggy said, what happened to you? You didn't used to be this way. Why is there such a dramatic change to go back to the law of Moses, and why are you so quickly removed from the gospel? Verse 12, I beg of you, he's pleading with them as a family member, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. Verse 13, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. We kind of already referenced this. The reason he preached there was because of a bodily illness. We don't know what that bodily illness was. A lot of scholars will discuss and try to come to their own conclusions. Some scholars would say that perhaps this bodily illness had to do with maybe a stoning that he received. that we read of in the book of Acts. Some, a lot actually, majority, if they were to choose one bodily illness, some would say it was because of his eyesight. And the reason they say that is because of multiple reasons. One, he would actually make mention of how they would be willing to pluck out their own eyes and give it to him. That could also just be a figure of speech, you know, like, well, I'd give an arm and a leg for you. You know, just kind of something that we say. But perhaps it may be something that Paul dealt with. A lot of people think that was his thorn in the flesh. In fact, if you look over in chapter 6, he would talk about the words and that he had written. In fact, he I think in chapter 1 it makes mention that he had written these things with his own hand. And talking about how at the very end of the book that these letters were large. That's kind of maybe reading a little bit into it, but that's an argument that some people make. And a lot of people say, well, this happened because of the road to Damascus where he was blind for a few days. Perhaps. Bottom line is, we're not told what his illness is, because that's not the point. The point of this is God used something in Paul's life that was an ailment to Paul to bring about the gospel, which is pretty fantastic to think about, because what I find fascinating today is a lot of people say, well, I can't come to church because I've got a headache, or I'm not feeling good, or I'm too tired from working this week. Okay, well, maybe, and maybe there's some good reason for that. But at the same time, God used Paul's illness to convert a region of people. And so if you think that you feel useless because of one of your ailments, don't take it to heart and don't take it personal. In fact, as Joseph would say in Genesis chapter 50, what was you meant for evil, God meant for good to preserve you. God can work through anybody by any means to bring about his will. And here in this context, he used one of Paul's illnesses. Now let's keep reading, verse 14. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. He is now referencing something about the church at Galatia. What is he saying about the church there in verse 14?
They accepted him. They believed him.
Yeah. They didn't see his illness as really something to be pitied of. Oh, you know, poor guy. You know, have you ever been to a sermon or a Bible class where they are just not feeling good and it's kind of maybe a little hard to focus and you're just feeling bad for them? The Galatians didn't see Paul as somebody to be pitied. They were like, we're going to take this man seriously because he's proclaiming the gospel and he's speaking something serious. So we're going to receive him as an angel from God and even the Son of Man himself because the message is so important. But notice the difference of who they were when Paul was there versus what they are now. That's the whole point of Paul's pleading here, Paul's personal appeal. You didn't used to be this way. In fact, when I was there, this is how you acted. It's like a night and day difference now. Verse 15, where then is that sense of blessing you had? Does anybody have another translation of that verse? What does he say there? King James, New King James, ESV, anything?
Blessedness you spake of.
Okay. So where then is the blessedness you spake of? Okay. So that's not only that they had, what were they doing with what they had?
The Young's Literal says, what then was your happiness?
Ah, there it is.
Yeah.
What then was your happiness? Some translations literally would be joy. What happened to your joy? Which, if you really just stop and think about what Paul is asking there, it's a rhetorical question. Paul and the Galatians know exactly what happened to their joy. But what does that say about the law of Moses?
It's something to bring joy.
The law of Moses is a curse. It brings death. All it does is point out the wrong. You don't find any joy and happiness in knowing that you're going to die and there's no hope. But because we're Christians and are in Christ, receiving the being fellow heirs of the promise that was made mentioned back in chapter 3, in verse 14 and verse 29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise, referring to salvation to all mankind, both Jew and Gentile. You don't find joy anywhere else except in Christ Jesus. So when he says, what happened to your joy, what is he saying? What is he asking?
What did you trade Christianity for, in a way?
My mind goes back to Genesis chapter 3 after Adam and Eve had eaten some of the fruit. And God is walking in the garden and he says, where are you? God knows exactly where they were. Adam and Eve knew exactly where they were, and they knew that. They knew God knew where they were because he wouldn't be there if he didn't. He's asking, where are you? Because usually you're walking with me in the garden, but you're hiding now. Where are you? Because you're not here with me. That's what Paul is saying. Where is your joy? Where are you? You were once in Christ. Remember some of the key words that we had going through chapters 1 through 3. In order to be heirs according to promise, you had to be in Christ. All spiritual blessings are found in the heavenly places. And that's in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. So if they're not in Christ anymore, then where are they? That's what Paul is asking them. Let's see here. Where then is it that your sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. There's the passage that a lot of people will say, well, there's his illness or ailment. We don't know for sure. Perhaps it's an interesting thought. Verse 16. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? This verse right here. Verse 16, so have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? A lot of people think, and I say people, rewind. A lot of Christians think that they don't need, nor do they really have to approach their brethren when they're in the wrong, because they think, well, I'm going to be their enemy. I'm going to be the church police as it is. Now, are there some people who actually become the church police? Yes, and it ought not to be that way. They take on authority that is not theirs, but that does not mean that there is a sense of responsibility that's given to every Christian to go out and retrieve the brethren. Just in the same way that we are required and commanded to go out into all the world and preach the gospel, we are required, as James says, we already referenced it, James chapter 5, to go out and receive our brethren, try to get them back, throw out the lifeline. And if we save our brethren, what have we done? We've saved a soul and covered a multitude of sins. What is Paul doing? He's trying to save souls and cover multitudes of sin. And he's saying, am I your enemy because I'm trying to save you from drowning? Imagine, let's say you can't swim, okay, and we're out fishing, and we're out on Cedar Creek Lake, and I hear a splash, right? And I look back, and I see that Jess, okay, he's fishing with me. Jess, well, you can't swim in this scenario. You may actually be able to swim. but Jess can't swim right now. And so I see that the boat's starting to float off because he was in charge of trying to keep it steady as we're fishing, and he's floating off, and I'm floating off, but I got a lifeline, and I'm trying to throw it out, and he just starts chewing me out. How dare you try to throw this lifeline? You think I can't handle this? You think I can't? And I'm thinking, what on earth is going on? He's drowning. Why? Am I your enemy because I'm trying to save your life? We don't see that a lot of the time. We don't see Christianity like that. We're afraid that we might lose a relationship or a friendship. We're afraid that we might create barriers or gaps between our family and friends. I hate to tell you this, but if somebody's living in sin and they're your family or brethren, there's already a gap. The point is you've got to get them back over to the side of God. They've left And now there is a gap, not between you and them, but between them and God. And our job is to go out and retrieve them back. If they say, look, I don't want any part of it, and you do everything you can, so be it. Keep praying for them. But don't ever think, well, they might see me as their enemy. They've made themselves conjoined with the enemy. They're with the enemy whether you think you're the enemy or not. We need to go back and remind them who the enemy actually is and what the winning side actually is. And that's exactly what Paul's doing. And he's doing it strategically. Remember, he's built a relationship with these brethren. He's able to talk to them in a certain way. And then after he gets done rebuking them, he says, look, I love you guys. I'm doing this because I love you. I'm not saying this because I hate you or I'm your enemy. I want to see you in heaven with me. And so I have the love, enough love to come to you and let you know this before it's too late. All right, let's keep reading. Verse 17. They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. Okay, what on earth is verse 17 talking about?
Because
he was just talking about him and the Galatians. Now there's another group coming in this conversation.
And they're trying to do something to the Galatians.
Judaizing teachers?
I believe so.
Because, I mean, that would make sense with the context of don't go back to the law of Moses. I can't believe you are so quickly removed. Chapter 1, verse 6, deserting the gospel. Verse 7, which is really not another, turning to another, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. That's the group he's talking about. There are some that are trying to pervert the gospel so that they can go back to their old way of life and have their cake and eat it too. And Paul says you can't do that. So rather than listening to those that's trying to destroy you, who's actually your enemy, you see what he's doing. Am I your enemy because I'm trying to save your life and tell you the truth? The real enemy, verse 17, are those that's trying to shut you out of the kingdom of God. And you're taking them as your best friends. Verse 18, but it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. What does he mean by that in verse 18? Because remember, he already talked about somebody eagerly seeking them, not commendably, verse 17, but it is good always to be sought after commendably. What does that mean?
Kind of reminds me of when you're in high school and you want to be with the right crowd.
Yeah.
And so they're trying to draw you in, but they're not trying to do it for your good. They're doing it for themselves.
Yep.
But then you want to be a part of that crowd so that everybody, ooh, you're a part of that crowd. It's that pride and all that that comes from that.
You know, it's interesting that you give that analogy, because if you look in chapter 1 and chapter 2,
guess what happened? There were people at the cool kids table, and then there were the apostles at the lame kids table, the Gentiles, and the cool kids walk in, the Judaizing teachers and Pharisees, and Peter said, I don't need to be caught with the uncool guys. I'm going to go over where I can get a good reputation. Can you imagine if the enemy said, well, we've got the apostles on our side? And notice, it's not the apostles are on God's side, it's they're on my side. There's the commendable part. They're not seeking you because you're commendable. They're seeking you for personal gain to use you as a pawn to make themselves look better. He says, but it is good to be sought after if it's for a commendable reason. And these people who are causing a disturbance and trying to shut you out are not doing that. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. Ah, so he gives another aspect to this. When were people commendably seeking them? The end of verse 18. And not only when what? When I am present. It is really easy to stand for the truth and be commendable when you have spiritual giants surrounding you, lifting you up, and encouraging you. Can you imagine if the Apostle Paul came to Maybank, Texas, and said, we're fixing to convert this entire town? I mean, can you imagine the zeal that this congregation would have? A lot of the fear would go away. There may be a little bit of fear, but the courage that we would have. But then when Paul says, I've got to move on, and then people come in and say, hey, we need, and somebody else comes in and says the same thing of, we're going to convert this town to what we believe. What do you think we should do, even though Paul's not here?
Well, do we
just need to stick with what the cool kids are saying, with what's popular? Or are we going to stand for the truth even when Paul's not here? That's what he's saying. It's good to be sought after in a commendable manner, but don't do it only when spiritual giants are there, when you know that somebody, that just at least one person's going to stand up and not take it. Y'all are God's people. Y'all need to be standing up for these things and standing against those things. And not only doing it when I'm here, but even when I'm absent. Let's see here, verse 19. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. What is he saying in verses 19 and 20?
He'd like to be with them, but he's not, and he's still trying to understand why they turned.
Yep. You know, I...
Before we left Tennessee, there is a man, a preacher, a gospel preacher. I grew up with his son. Very, very good family. And they were some of the strongest brethren that you'd ever meet in Tennessee. He went to preaching school, which doesn't necessarily mean anything, but I'm saying that to say his priorities were, I want to be a preacher, I want to study, I want to stand for the truth. He became a gospel preacher, raised his family in the church. His children were baptized for the remission of their sins. And he was one of the biggest advocates against gambling, against prom, against dancing, against drinking. And then after we ended up moving, I got word that, yeah, brother so-and-so, he's part of Raffles now, and he's, you know, putting it all over Facebook, and you see that he's there with his kids, and his wife is there with the kids at prom, and they're dressed. You can't tell them from anybody in the crowd. They blend in with the way that they dress. And I thought, that's not a funny joke. And they were like, no, look, it's see for yourself. And I thought, how on earth could somebody with the reputation that they have of standing for the truth be so fast to fall into the things that he was preaching against for so long? And even to this day, and I've reached out to him and talked with him about some things, and I wonder why. I am, as Paul would say, I'm perplexed at what you're doing, and I'm still trying to figure out why. You know better. Just because you're a preacher, just because you're an elder, just because you're the wife of a preacher, the wife of an elder, a deacon, wife of a deacon, a spiritual giant, an apostle, Galatians chapters 1 and 2, it doesn't mean that you can't make mistakes. However, we are, as teachers, as James would say, will be held to a stricter judgment because we are proclaiming the gospel. And yet, if we say one thing, but then go and do the exact opposite, can you imagine the damage that we would do to the bride of Christ? The men who are married, if somebody came up to your bride and slapped her across the face, pushed her down, and then spat on her, what would you do? Yeah. You may even say there's a judgment coming. Why do we think that we can slap the bride of Christ across the face, push her down and spit on her and think, he still take me? That doesn't make any sense. In fact, that's kind of a perplexing thought that one could do such a thing to the bride of Christ and say, I'm good. Paul says, I am perplexed that you would look and treat the bride of Christ in such a way and think that you're okay. And notice again, verse 19, my children. How is he approaching them still?
Family.
Not only are you my brethren, verse 12, in Christ, he says, you're my family. You're not just my spiritual family. I see you as my family, as my own kin. I see you as my own children. So he's not saying these things to try and put them down. When a father is approaching their children with criticism, constructive criticism, what is the point and the motive behind what the father is doing? Love. I'm doing this because I love you. Yes, sir.
It's interesting, he says, my little children and not you bunch of babies.
Yeah. 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 There's, you know, it is very important how we use our words,
even though it may, in our minds, it may sound like, well, this will come, you know, they'll take it this way. Like you said, Paul makes sure to, even though it would be pretty much the same thing, it's a totally different approach. Yes, ma'am.
You're saying that about using words. The Greek word, odino, has to do with the labor and the birth of a child that a woman experiences, and that's what it would be like for them to grow as Christians. They will have that pain and all the way until they actually fulfill that.
And with that being said, notice
what you can take from that. It's not going to be easy. It's labor. It's hard. But the fruits of the labor are very, very rewarding. You made mention of, we'll make this point because we're getting really, really deep, and that's good. We need to move forward. You know, something that I admire about the female species is the fact that they can go through something so traumatic, at least from the guy's point of view, like, and then after months of being sick, being exhausted, don't feel like you can do anything, but you still have responsibilities, so you get it done. Then the labor actually comes and what you go through in that. And then an hour or two later, you're thinking maybe it takes a couple of months. You think, I'd do it again. Like, if the male were the ones that gave birth, the humanity would go extinct. Like, just seeing it's like, wow, y'all are so strong. But you know what? The fruits of that labor, as is said in Psalm 127, by Solomon, it is a blessing. Children are a blessing. Now imagine the labor that we go through to receive our blessing. Use that figure of speech. It may be difficult now, but imagine when we get into heaven, we'd probably say, I'd do it all over again, knowing how great it is. I'd do it all over again. All right, let's keep reading. We're in a new section, 21 to 27, the allegory of two laws. The allegory of two laws. Now, if you recall, we didn't go over 1 through 11 in detail, but notice the language that Paul's using in chapter 4 that he's referenced in chapter 3, verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Chapter 4, verse 1, now I say as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave. So, at the beginning of chapter 4, and we didn't even read all of it, that's just the first verse, he uses language like slave, children, heir, son, and then he would even reference them as children to himself. He's using familial language. Reason for that is, remember, at the end of every section that Paul concludes with, it sets up for the next one, okay? He's inspired of God. He knows exactly what he needs to write and the message that needs to be given, that it can be received in such a way. Notice verse 21 to 20 to 31. Do y'all have a heading just in y'all's English translation?
Bond and free.
Notice the allegory that Paul gives in verses 21 to 31. Now remember, those headings aren't inspired. That's put there by the translators. It's for our it's a tool, okay, to help us understand the next context. But notice verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Just real quick, I think that it's fascinating. I don't know what to do with this information, but I think it's interesting how he makes mention that he went to Arabia at the beginning of the chapter, and we have no idea why or the details, but yet he would bring up Arabia again in this context. I don't know what to do with that information. Hopefully you can teach me with your studies, because I just think that it may be a coincidence and he's just using it for geographical purposes. But notice that he went to Arabia for a period of time, isolated, possibly for learning. You have Jesus going in solitude for fasting and prayer. Meditation. But notice what Hagar represents. That's the point of this. She represents the old law. That's the whole point of this allegory. You've got two women. You've got Hagar, who is a bondservant, a slave, and you've got Abraham's wife, Sarah, who represents what? The promise. And remember, the promise, chapter 3, verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And in the end of chapter 4, heirs according to promise. So you see, he's already been planting this seed of the idea of promise and what it means. And now he's saying, now let's give an allegory. Let's give almost like a little parable, if you will. You've got one that represents the promise, that's Abraham's wife. And you've got one that represents the law of Moses, bondage, okay, slavery. Look at verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. Ah, so there's children of promise again. Well, wait a minute. How can they, Gauls, people of Galatia, be considered part of Isaac's family? They are some of the most Gentiles you'll ever meet, people from Galatia. They are descendant, as we discussed, or from them would come a lot of the Germanic tribes, the Celts. They are far from being Jewish. So how can Gentiles be considered brethren to Isaac, children of promise? Well, let's keep reading. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now also. It's pretty interesting that our big brother, spiritually speaking, the law of Moses came first. It did come first. Guess who came first in the household of Abraham? Ishmael. But guess who received the inheritance? Isaac. Even though the law of Moses may be our big brother, guess where all of the blessings and the inheritance being heirs to that inheritance is found? In the perfect law of liberty, the covenant in Christ. But it's fascinating that even though the blessings are found in Abraham, the promise of Abraham to the Jews and the Gentiles, does it sometimes feel like when you're talking to somebody perhaps of a Baptist background or of a denominational background, generally speaking, and they hold on to the law of Moses, what is their demeanor sometimes? When you say we're not under that law anymore. Sometimes they get pretty aggravated. Bear with me, I'm not going to label every single Baptist and those of the denominational world that follow the Ten Commandments that if you try to say we're not under that they're going to start bullying you and make fun of you. Not everybody's like that. But what the point that I'm making is if you fall into that belief system, that's what the belief system does. The belief system of I hold to the law of Moses is a bully belief. Because what you're doing is you look at the Son of Promise and you say, we don't need to do that. We got to keep doing this. And you disregard the promise and the law that Christ gave. No, that's exactly what he's saying here. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. He's saying those who are of the Judaizing belief, they're bullying you and trying to shut you out for believing in the promise of the Spirit. Notice, but what does the Scripture say? Ah, if you ever have somebody that tries to persecute you or make fun of you of saying, where on earth did you get that idea that the Ten Commandments aren't to be followed anymore? Well, what we can do is just say, well, let's go to the Scriptures and read. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So, just real quick, recap. Paul, an inspired writer of God, just said that this allegory represents the law of Moses and the law of liberty. And he says, this allegory is as followed. Hagar is the law of Moses, and the descendants of her are those of slavery. Those that, like Isaac, that come from the free woman, Sarah, spiritually speaking, those are the descendants of Abraham, those that are within the family of God. Still using the allegory, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. Knowing that this is an allegory, and an inspired allegory, this isn't Paul thinking, you know, I wonder what would be a good example of the law of Moses and the law of liberty. This is an inspired writer of God, and God saying, use this as an example. What has he just said through the allegory about what we are to do with the law of Moses? Cast it out. Now, does that mean that the law of Moses is wicked? No. That's what he's been talking about for the first part of this whole book. The law of Moses isn't evil. It's just not, it's not alive anymore. It's dead. It's been fulfilled. It was nailed to the cross, and because it was fulfilled, there is a new covenant, which we're going to be looking this morning in Hebrews chapter 7, Lord willing, that if there is a new priesthood, there must be a new law, talking about after the order of Melchizedek. And if Jesus is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, guess what needs to change? The law. And if that means the old law, something's got to be done with it. Paul says, throw it out, because you cannot inherit with it. So if you want, with that being said, what's the conclusion of the matter? If you are following the law of Moses and you say, I am going to be a Jew or a Judaizing teacher or part of the Messianic community, as they call themselves today, what will you be able to inherit? Nothing. You will inherit nothing. That's it. You will be cast out into outer darkness. Okay, let's finish this verse. So then,
brethren, we are not
children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. He says, if you want to be an heir according to promise, don't try to make a slave and a bondwoman the bride of Christ. Okay, the bride of Christ is one that is free, not one that is a slave. John chapter 15 and verse 12. This is the commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends. He says, you are no longer slaves, but you are my friends. You are my family. Therefore, you shall receive. And I'm moving from that quotation now. Therefore, if you are family, if you are friends, you are fellow heirs. Any questions or comments before we close?
All right.